Well, I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1. One of you said last week, you said, you know, Pastor Kenny, I'm looking at the Gospel of John and I'm looking at how long it took you to get through verses 1 to 18. And it tells me that we're going to be in John for a good long time. And my answer was simply, that's how we roll. And it's just, we believe that doctrine is not a quick teach. It's something that takes time. We have to unpack things. We have to help you to understand what God's Word says, because God's Word is the truth. God's Word is the truth. And so we need to make sure that we are faithful in teaching it as such. This morning, I want us to begin by looking at the text that we are going to expound this morning, and it's in verse 19, and we're going to be reading until verse 28. So I ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. John 1:19. And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, and he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, What then are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we delve into the depths of your word, I pray that your Spirit would lead us and guide us. I pray, Father, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately. And I pray, Father, that you would open the hearts of your people that they might receive it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how many of you have spent time going to conferences. Because of my occupation, I tend to go to conferences. They're usually theological conferences, church conferences. But we've probably all gone to at least one conference in our lives. And one of the things that you witness in conferences is there's a lot of speakers that come up and they speak. And almost without exception, before that speaker speaks, there is usually an introduction. Usually you'll have somebody that will come up and give an introduction of the one who is speaking. Some introductions are extravagant and they take several minutes to go through as they go through all of the speaker's accomplishments and all of his credentials. Some are plain. They just have a few sentences, a few little anecdotes. Some introductions are funny, with a lot of joking and remembrance and so forth. If there's a real relationship between the one who is introducing and the one who is being introduced, if there's a relationship between them, sometimes they might tell a great story about how they met or something that they shared. Some introductions are strictly professional, composed of facts that you could look up on Google several seconds before they were spoken. But we've all seen all kinds of introductions. Some of us have given the introductions, and some of us are the ones that received the introductions. But I want you to know this morning that you have never seen an introduction like the one that we're going to look at this morning. You know, for several weeks, we've looked at John the Apostle's introduction of Jesus. And no one in human history has ever received an introduction like that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The one who was with God, the one who is God, the one through whom all things were made, the one who is light and life, the one who became human and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That was the Apostle John's introduction of Jesus. But what we have in verses 19 to 28, and I would also add verses 29 to 34, we have two more introductions. The first introduction, which is in verses 19 to 28, is John the Baptist's introduction of himself. And then the next introduction in verses 29 to 34 is John the Baptist's introduction of Jesus. Now, this morning, we're only going to look at John the Baptist's introduction of himself. And I want you to know something about this introduction. There is no one in history, in my opinion, no one in history that is as significant as John the Baptist, and yet lowballs introduction of himself in this manner. Here's a man who, redemptively speaking, thinking about redemptive history, John's significance in redemptive history is massive. And yet when you talk to him, you wouldn't ever think it. When he introduced himself, he said none of those things. This is the greatest self-introduction that has ever existed. What we have in this introduction is a series of simple questions followed by surprising answers. Now, I want you to know this morning, I do not have an outline. Okay, because sometimes outlines help, sometimes they hurt. In this particular case, I think that they hurt. And so I'm not going to have any alliterations or anything like that, but I am listing the three questions that are very simple questions, and then I'll let you look at God's Word and fill in those answers, those very, very surprising answers, and we'll talk about why they're surprising. But along the way, I think that we are going to see a lot of practical application here. And we will spend a good deal of time talking about why this introduction that John the Baptist has of himself, why this is so important to us as believers. We're going to walk through this text and we're going to look at how John the Baptist introduced himself. The story begins in a very simple way. There is a question that is posed and there is a surprising answer. And we're going to find again and again there are these simple questions that are posed, and then with very surprising answers following. In verse 19, we see that there is a delegation of sorts that comes from Jerusalem. And this delegation is made up of priests and Levites. We see that in verse 19. Down in verse 24, it says that some of this delegation came from the Pharisees. And the delegation is from the city of Jerusalem. And so we can speculate that this delegation was sent by a group called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was a ruling body of the Jews. They were sort of like the Congress and the Supreme Court all rolled up in one. And because of John's stirring up all of this commotion through his preaching and his baptisms, the Sanhedrin looked at this guy and said, "We need to figure out who he is. Who is this man? Why is he preaching? Why is he baptizing? What do we need to know about him?" And so the Sanhedrin sends this delegation to ask John a very simple question. And we find that question at the end of verse 19. The question is simply, "Who are you?" who are you? Now, let me put in a parenthesis right here, as I think sometimes we can get confused. Obviously, the author who is writing this book is the Apostle John, okay? The beloved disciple, as we call him, right? He was one of Jesus' disciples. He was the fisherman, right? That's John. Sometimes some people refer to him as John the Evangelist. Why? Because he wrote this gospel, okay? That's one John. But the John that we are seeing here in verses 19 to 28 is John the Baptist. Two different Johns, okay? We get that? We got two different Johns here. John is the one who's writing and presumably witnessing. And then the John who is being spoken of, or that is speaking in verses 19 and following, this is John the Baptist. So close parenthesis. All right. What we see in verse 19 is this very simple question, and it sets up John's official response about who he is. This is John's testimony, John the Baptist's testimony about himself. This is his official introduction of himself. Okay, so this is huge. If we were there, we might very well get very close to John and whisper in his ear and say, John, this is your chance, buddy. This is your chance to build your brand. This is your chance to expand your platform, to increase your followers. This is some good PR time here. Let's make sure that we state it in as big a terms as possible. Now, we don't know where this question's coming from. We don't know if it's a friendly question, it's a probing question or whatever, but whatever it is and whatever the motive behind the question is, it's a pretty softball question. They simply ask him, who are you? Who are you? Now think about the ways that John could have answered that question. He could have answered the question by telling them where he's from. He could have answered the question by telling them who his parents were, who his acquaintances are. He could have talked about his educational credentials. He could have talked about his professional accomplishments. He could have talked about his hobbies and his interests. But here, John knows exactly what they want to know, and so he gives them a very clear but surprising answer in verse 20. In verse 20, he confessed, notice, he confessed and he did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now that answer is emphatic and it is unequivocal. You notice that John doesn't hedge, he doesn't qualify, he doesn't beat around the bush, but he proclaims with absolute clarity, I know who you think that I am, read my lips, I'm not him. I am not the Christ. I am not him. Now when you think about it, this is a remarkable and extraordinarily humble thing to say. Because here come these people, they're eager to know more about you. There's all this fuss that surrounds you. You've become very popular. You have a sizable following. Your X account is exploding. I mean, you've got more and more and more and more followers. You're trending on every social media site. In fact, Matthew 3:5 says that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about Jordan was going out to him. And so this is a man who has a significant following. A lot of people. A lot of people are hearing him preach. A lot of people are being baptized by him. And all these people who are coming out to see John preach, they have expectations. You see, during this time, the Jews had a messianic expectation. In other words, they believed that the time of Messiah's coming was near. And so when someone like this comes on the scene, they immediately start asking questions. How does this guy fit in to Messiah? Maybe he is the Messiah. And so they're waiting. They know from their scriptures that the Messiah, the Christ, is coming. And if this man is not the Christ, then maybe he's the prophet. Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's somebody else. But they know this guy is important. But John isn't going to lie. He's not going to try to sugarcoat his significance. He is not the Christ. But here is this official delegation from the most powerful body in Judaism. And now he has the opportunity to say whatever he wants to say. And the only thing that he says is, I'm not him. I know what you're thinking. I'm not him. That's it. That's all he says. You might think, well, why is that such a big deal? That is an extraordinary response, given how significant John is. For him to simply look at them with that simple question and just say, I'm not him. If they hadn't asked another question, he would never have said another word. I'm not him. Now, if it was me, if I was John the Baptist, and knowing my heart, I'd be like, well, okay, technically I'm not the Christ. Okay, technically I'm not the Christ. But I'm pretty close to him. In fact, I'm related to him. He's my cousin. We could set up a meeting of sorts if you'd like. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah, but I am kind of, Messiah Junior. But that's not how John answers. He shoots very straight. And he underlines his point three times. He says, I know what you're thinking. I just want to say, I am confessing. Number one, I am not denying it. I am confessing. He's making this super clear. I am not the Christ. I mean, that is a humble thing to say. I think we'd do well to camp out here for a few minutes. Don't you think? I think we would do really, really well because, and the reason why I think we would do well to camp out on this for a few minutes is because we live in an age of self-promotion. Do we not? I mean, we live in an age of self-promotion. We have Facebook, we have Instagram, we have TikTok, and it's all about putting ourselves on display. Getting our face out there, getting our ideas out there, making ourselves known to a larger and larger audience. We want followers. We want likes. We live in a time where people's greatest aspiration is to be famous, to be well known. And here's a man who is in a position to enhance his fame. He is in a position to enhance his brand. He is in a position to put himself on the map in a very significant way. He is in the position to increase his followers by thousands. And what does he do? He says, I'm not him. Period. Goes about his business. Later in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist, speaking of the Christ, said, he must increase, but I must decrease. I mean, how amazing is that? When John looked at his ministry, when he looked at his life, when he looked at his purpose, he said, you know what my purpose is? My purpose is that he increases and I decrease. If you want to sum up my entire life, it's about making him big and me small. Making him larger and larger and larger and making myself smaller and smaller and smaller. And I would just suggest to you that when you put these two passages together, I am not the Christ and he must increase and I must decrease. If you put those two passages together, that is a great philosophy for life. A great philosophy for life. I am not the Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And so, in honor of our wonderful elder, Court Sterrett, who loves a lot of interaction, I want to do a little interaction. And I want to make this our confession. I want to make this a confession that the church confesses. This is going to be a doctrinal truth that we confess as a body of believers together. And that is, BGBC, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so let's do that together. BGBC, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, I must decrease. Again, I am not the Christ. He must increase, and I must decrease. Beloved, that is a message that you can build your entire life on. And that is the message you must build your entire life on. Your purpose, listen, your purpose is not to make yourself great. I know, right? I mean, that is, you don't hear that anywhere. Nobody says that. We all want to be great. We all want to be recognized. We all want to be applauded. We all want to be exalted. But your purpose is not to make yourself great. Your purpose as a follower of Jesus Christ is to point to the one, to the only one who is truly great. And if you die and no one ever even knew your name, but they knew that you spoke of Jesus Christ, your life has been well lived. Your purpose is to decrease, and His is to increase. Your purpose is to leverage your life in such a way where you become smaller and smaller, and He becomes larger and larger. You know, as a pastor, I have to remind myself of that every single day. Because I am in a position where I could build a brand here. I really could. I do okay in speaking, and you know, I know how to come up with provocative statements just as good as the next man. I could build a brand here. You know, I could launch a podcast. I could start writing and getting my name out there. I could start making some waves. I could become a household name. This is a message I need. That is not my purpose as a pastor. It is not to be known. My purpose of a pastor is not so that people will watch me on YouTube and hang on every word. Perish the thought if they do that. This is a message that all pastors need. I am not the Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. Beloved, I love this church. And I've told you this many, many times. I love this church. I really do. There is not another church that I would rather shepherd than this one. I mean, I don't have my name out there. Nobody knows that I exist. There's no churches looking at me and saying, hey, maybe this is the next guy, you know. I just don't. And you know what? I love having anonymity. Nobody knows who I am. I love this church, and I minister to this church. But I want to let you in on a little secret. I am not the Christ. I am not Him. I am not omnicompetent. I am not omnipresent. I am not omniscient. I will work hard. I will do my best. I want to follow the Lord. I want to teach. I want to pray. But I'm just a man. I can't meet with every person who wants to meet with me. And if you don't already know this, you will soon find out that there will be times when you will say to yourself, well, I wish PK was better at fill in the blank. You will discover that there's all sorts of things that I don't do well. And the reason why is because I am not the Christ. I'm not Him. Again, I will work hard, but I will not be the Holy Spirit in your life. And you can be thankful for that. I am not the Christ. And you need to know that about your pastor, lest you think that this person who stands in the pulpit can be everywhere at all times and know all things and be good at everything. This might shock you, but I struggle with sin mightily. It's like I'm in a death roll with it. I get mad at my kids and I say things that I shouldn't say. I get impatient with people. I can sometimes be very hard-hearted toward people who really need grace. You know why? Because I am not the Christ. I'm not Him. And this isn't just a pastor thing. This is a you thing. And this is for you guys too, because there's a lot of people who are like type A types, right? They're driven, they're very motivated. And you don't have to be a pastor to develop a Messiah complex. Many of you think that if you were no longer at your job, if you were no longer wherever, that somehow people wouldn't be able to get by without you. That's ridiculous. Stick your finger in a glass of water and pull it out real quick. What happens? Does the hole remain? That's exactly how fast you'll be filled in. I know, that's really, really humiliating. But it's the truth. And not only is that the truth, but is that the most freeing thing? It frees you up. I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. When I die, the world will continue to move along just as it always has. My family will get by. They will learn how to live without me. They will be successful. This church, if I was gone tomorrow, guess what? You would bring another new pastor in, and he would probably be a lot better than I am at pretty much everything, but guess what? And you would do fine. And even if he wasn't, the church would be fine. We have to keep that in mind. The world does not depend upon us. It depends upon Him. And so many of us, we think that if we need to live this flawless Christian life and we need to be all things to all people. You need to add John's words to your confession. I am not the Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. And that's just the first thing that John wants to deny about himself. He wants to deny a few other things as well. In verse 21, the delegation asks a second question. They said, well, are you Elijah? You see that there in verse 21? Are you Elijah? If you're not the Messiah, then maybe you're someone else that's associated with the end times and the coming of Christ. You see, the Jews were expecting an Elijah figure. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which is the second to the last verse in the entire Old Testament. So the Old Testament ends with a promise that Elijah is coming. That Elijah is coming and that he is coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And so the Jews were expecting that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. And so in their minds is, if this isn't the Messiah, then maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's the one that's supposed to come before the Messiah. And John gives them a clear and unequivocal answer. He says, I am not. Now, if you are familiar with the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're familiar with those and you're familiar with what Jesus said about Elijah, you'll know that Jesus actually said, and he actually identified John the Baptist with this promised Elijah. He did it in Matthew 11:14. He did it in Matthew 17:12. He did it in Mark 19:13 and in Luke 1:17. An angel of the Lord said to Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, this angel of the Lord said to Zechariah that John the Baptist will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when you put all those together, it would make you conclude that John is indeed the promised Elijah of Malachi 4, verse 5. But I would suggest to you that he is not the return of Elijah the Tishbite. Now, if we had time, which we do not, I would go in and I would make the distinction and show you how that works. But we don't have time for that. But I believe that he is. Now, John's denial is very clear. Right? John is making very clear, I am not in any sense Elijah. And so then the question rises, okay, is John correct or is Jesus correct? Which one? Everybody's like, yeah, they've been around me long enough to just say yes. When there's an either or, it's just yes, both. Yes, both. I love theology. It's both, right? I think D.A. Carson, though, says something a little bit crisper. D.A. Carson, in his masterful commentary on the Gospel of John, says this, and I quote, he says, John the Baptist's refusal, when placed beside the synoptic evidence, that is, what Jesus said, suggests that John did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. I like that. John looked at himself and he said, I'm not all that. And Jesus says, I'm glad you got that attitude. That's a really good attitude. But you're more than that. And we find out later on that he was, in fact, more than that. He is not the Christ, but he is certainly the forerunner to him. I think this speaks to John's humility. A person who knows that they're not all that is really the person who's positioned to be truly used by God. The person who says, you know what? I'm a worm. A worm created in the image of God, but a worm nonetheless. You're in a position to be truly used by God. The delegation, though, is not finished. They're like, okay, well, you're not the Christ, you're not Elijah. So verse 21, they say, then are you the prophet? And I want you to notice in the ESV, it capitalizes prophet, right? Which they were very right to do so. Because the priests and the Levites are making reference to an Old Testament promise back in Deuteronomy 18:18, where God says to Moses, he says, I will raise up for them, for Israel, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, I will put my words in his mouth and he will tell them everything I command him. So the Jews were expecting this prophet to come. And so they're thinking, okay, if you're not the Christ and you're not Elijah, then perhaps you're this prophet that God promised would come. Incidentally, in the Quran, in the seventh surah of the Quran, there is a verse in that passage there, which Muslim scholar says refers to John 1:21, to this verse. And what they say is that the prophet Muhammad is this prophet that is to come. And what they say is, they say, see, look, even your own gospels say that the prophet Muhammad is going to come. No. Just no, okay? And the reason why we can just say no is because in Acts 3:22, when Peter is preaching, he makes clear that the prophet, capital P, was Jesus himself. That Jesus is the prophet that was promised. Jesus is the one who comes in the spirit of Moses as a new prophet, a new teacher, a new lawgiver. Certainly not Muhammad. I mean, Muhammad wouldn't have even been anywhere near anyone's thinking. But this delegation asks if maybe John is this prophet that's supposed to come. And John gives an even shorter and more emphatic answer. He simply says, no. Now, this is a good time to talk to the kids. And I want to give you a little clue about asking your parents for something over and over and over again. When the answers are getting shorter and more emphatic, that doesn't mean that they're softening up. Okay, what that means is that they're getting irritated and you're probably never going to get what you're asking for. Okay, we call this in theology progressive bluntness. Well, okay, nobody says that. I said that. So I say that. This is progressive bluntness. And we see this. He's being blunt. He says, I am not the Christ. I am not. No. In other words, he's saying, I'm done here. See you later. Again, I'm like, dude, man, increase your brand. Man, you got it. Build on this. So this delegation, they say, okay, verse 22, they say, okay, we know who you're not. You made that clear. But we got to tell the people who sent us something. We can't come back with this long list of all the things you're not. We need to come back to them with something. Please tell us something positive about yourself. And so John answers, he says, okay, you want to know? You want to know one thing positive about me? Here it is. I am the voice. I am the voice that bears witness to the word. That's all he says. He quotes one verse from Isaiah the prophet. One verse. He doesn't give him a resume. He doesn't give him the dust jacket praises. He doesn't give him titles. He says, first and foremost, you need to know what I am not. But if you must know who I am, all I can say is I am the voice. I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Looking at the time here. That's all I am. I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. You wonder why I go over. It's because I can never see the clock. It's got this big shiny thing across there. And all I see is, I think I see a 10. And that's about it. That's what he says though. I'm a voice. And I'm crying out in the wilderness. And wilderness here is an interesting state. You know, when you're reading the Bible, take note of all the times wilderness shows up, the word wilderness. Because wilderness is not just a location, but it's actually a theological theme, the wilderness. The Israelites wandered in the wilderness. The prophets cried out in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. And so when it says that John was a voice crying out in the wilderness, he's not saying he's just lost in the woods someplace and he's yelling, hey, somebody help me. There's theological content here by saying that he is a voice of one crying out in a wilderness. You see, what he's talking about is this is the prophetic voice that cries out in desolate times. In times of discouragement and hopelessness, and spiritual dryness and uncertainty. That is where this prophetic voice is crying out. When Isaiah said that, he was looking forward to the return from exile, when everything was dry and filled with lifelessness. And of course, this voice very clearly says in verse 23, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so John's ministry is one of preparation. John's ministry is one in which he's telling the people, get ready, because Messiah is coming. Remember in the other Gospels, when John the Baptist comes on the scene, we don't hear as much about that in John as we hear about it in the other Gospels. You know, when he actually arrived and kind of the content of his preaching, we don't see much content of his preaching here in John's Gospel, but we see a lot of content of his preaching in the other Gospels. And remember, when he first arrives on the scene, and all these people are coming to be baptized, particularly those of the Pharisees and the priests and so forth, because after all, this is a popular guy and we want to get close to the popular guy. And you remember what John says? He doesn't start his sermon with a clever introduction. He doesn't start it off by meeting a felt need that they might have. He just simply looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers. Who warns you of the wrath to come?" That's what he said. That was his sermon. And then he says, "Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And please do not come to me with all this noise about you being children of Abraham, because I'll tell you this, God can raise up from these stones children for Abraham. In fact, the axe is already laid at the root." That was his message. It was a message of get ready, buckle up, because judgment and salvation is coming. But they're still not finished. We find in verse 24 that the Pharisees question him. In verse 25, they say, "Then why are you baptizing? Why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? I mean, if you're nothing special, if you're no big deal, then what gives you the right to baptize?" You see, baptism was a fairly common practice in the ancient world, even in Judaism. And onlookers there in the first century would have understood baptism as a purification or cleansing rite. The Jews practiced baptism for proselytizing. And so they asked the question of John, "Okay, if you're no big deal, if you're not the Christ, if you're not the Elijah, if you're not the prophet, if you're none of those things, then who gives you the authority to do this?" And John responds in a way that at first seems to avoid the issue, but he's actually correcting their misunderstanding. And he makes it very clear to them, "I am only baptizing with water." And the contrast, which is made explicit in other Gospels, is that, "But the one who's coming after me will not baptize you with water, but he will baptize you in the Spirit." In other words, "I am giving you a sign. I'm giving you a sign. Don't be impressed with what I am doing here. What I am doing doesn't make anyone clean. What I am doing doesn't purify anyone. What I am doing doesn't convert anyone. I'm simply giving you a sign of something else." If he were a pastor, he might say, "Okay, I just did a baptism today. We would just watch somebody be baptized. But I don't want you to think that there's anything special about me because I did the baptism. I am not making anyone a Christian by doing this. I am not washing away anybody's sins with this. I am not giving us, you know, I'm not making this person a believer by doing this. They're not getting saved because of this. I'm simply giving you a sign that points to something else." So John doesn't assert his authority as he could have. Instead, he uses their question as another opportunity to point away from himself to Jesus. He's consistent in this. Absolutely consistent in this. And I have to tell you that John the Baptist has done more in helping me to understand my role in ministry than anything else in Scripture. More than Paul, more than John, more than any of them. Is John the Baptist. I have a picture in my office And you've probably wondered why Pastor Kenny has such a hideous picture in his office, but I have this right over my desk. So when I'm working in the scriptures, I see this all the time. And this reminds me of what my role is. Now, we're Protestants, so we don't necessarily like pictures like this because it's very Catholic, right? Matter of fact, it's not only Catholic, it's medieval. It was actually part of an altar screen in a cathedral in Italy. But what I like about it is, as you can see, Jesus is on the cross, and then over here you see Mary, you see John the Evangelist, the one who wrote the Gospel of John. You see here is Mary Magdalene, at least that's who we think it is, Mary Magdalene. And then over here you see another figure, and he's pointing at the cross. You say, well, who is he? Well, just because a lot of people may not know who he is, but there's a little Latin phrase that's written here, right next to him. And what the Latin phrase says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," which is what he will say in the next paragraph that we'll look at next week. This is John the Baptist. And what's being very clearly said in this painting is that John the Baptist, that's his whole job, is point to Jesus. Point to Jesus. He doesn't point at himself, he points to Jesus. And I need to be reminded of that every time I sit at my desk to prepare to write a sermon to you. To remind myself that my job is not to make myself great. It's not in any way to try to call attention to my gifts, my accomplishments, my accolades. I am not the point. I'm a pointer. That's my whole job. Job one. And that's your job too. You are not the point. Jesus is the point. And you are merely a pointer. That's exactly what John does. He says in verses 26 to 27, he says, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. Even he who comes after me, who we'll see next week, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." You know, there is nothing wrong with being introduced with accomplishments and accolades. So please, do not... If someone calls you to introduce somebody at a conference, don't stand up and say, speak to them. Got nothing to say. Don't do that, okay? There's nothing wrong with introducing people's accomplishments and their accolades. We do this all the time. But here's what is wrong. What is wrong is when we desperately want to be important. When we desperately want to matter, when we desperately want to be significant, when we desperately want people to recognize us. And as you look at yourself, if that's who you are, that is a very dark, dead-end street that you're on. It is dark, it is lonely, and it is friendless. I brought this up before. I grew up in the 70s and 80s and kind of came to my maturity in the 90s. And Nirvana was a group I loved to listen to. That was one of my groups, you know. And I certainly don't encourage anyone to listen to them. However, I will say this. Kurt Cobain, who was the front man, took his own life. And when David Grohl was asked, David Grohl, who was the front man of Foo Fighters, who was a close personal friend of Kurt Cobain, and also the drummer of Nirvana, they asked him, why did Kurt take his life? He said he had everything. He had money. He had fame. He had fans adoring him. David Grohl said that's why he took his life. He couldn't handle the fame. And then he said something that was like, wow. He said, you know, nobody is made for fame. That's the reason why when someone gets famous, they run away from it as soon as they can. Because we were not made to be famous. We were not made to be worshiped. We were not made to be adored. We were made to worship. We were made to spread the fame of someone else. And that's why we want to kill ourselves when we finally reach the status of God. Whether it's rock and roll God or pastor God or whatever it is. We simply can't handle that. That is a dark, dark road. But if you point to Christ, if you make it your creed, your life creed to say, I am not the Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. He is the one who I adore. He is the one I worship. I am nothing. He is everything. I promise you, there is an unbelievable joy and freedom in that. To say to all the world, to your kids, to anyone who will listen, listen, I am not the main attraction here. My life is a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Do you realize, beloved, that when you die, your children will remember you. Your grandchildren will remember you. Your great-grandchildren will have a fuzzy memory of someone. And then after that, nobody will ever know that you ever existed. Pastor Ken, that's why I come to Battleground, because you really just destroy us every Sunday. No. You know what? You know what? It's not about that. That's freedom. There's something that's so freeing about that. Because not only will they not remember you for all your good things, they're not going to remember you for your bad ones either. I would say the nice thing about growing up when I did is there was no internet, so no documentation. This is a message, beloved, we need to hear. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. But would you like to meet Him? That's our purpose. Let's pray. Our Father, as we conclude our time in your word, I pray that you would help me. I preach to your people, but I always ask, Father, that you would take this truth and that you would press it deep into my heart, that you'll make it a reality in my life. I pray, Lord, that your people were encouraged, were built up, were freed. I pray, Father, that you would remind us each day that our creed is, I am not the Christ. He must increase and I must decrease. We love you. We worship you. And we pray, Lord, that you would make yourself the center of our lives. And that you would graciously pull us out of the center where we're always miserable when we're there. But we have joy unspeakable and full of glory when you're at the center. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that He is our Savior. He is our King. He is the one who gave His life for our sins. He is the one that paid the penalty for our sins in his own death. And we know that you accepted that payment because you raised him from the dead. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning that's never put their faith and trust in him, that today would be the day that they would do that. Give them no rest until they find their rest in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name.